talking about, really, since chapter 2, verse 10. But now he's about to launch into a lengthy block of instruction, and the topic this time is going to be suffering. Two of our favorite topics, right? We love to talk about submission, and we love to talk about suffering. Actually, we want to run from those two things. We don't want to submit, and we certainly don't want to suffer. But that's what the Apostle Peter is teaching us about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these long sections that we've been going through and that we're about to start today. Now, to be sure, the issue of suffering has already been addressed in this letter, but beginning with verse 13 and running in through the entire end of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to coach us on suffering for Christ and because of Christ. Now, this shouldn't be a shock to us because, after all, if you are a believer, you are a stranger in a strange land. If you are a believer, we are just resident aliens. We're passing through. This is not our home. We don't belong here. And whenever you are strange, whenever you don't fit in, whenever you're not part of the culture and the fabric of an area, you're going to be treated differently, sometimes harshly and sometimes just indifferently, but different. And this morning's text not only calls on us to be prepared for suffering, but this morning's text is talking to us about being prepared for witnessing. That, after all, is the primary reason, if not the sole reason, for why believers are persecuted. And so as I go through this today and then next week, Lord willing, when believers suffer, when we're persecuted, it's because we're living for and communicating Jesus. If you as a believer suffer because you've broken the law or because you've acted in a way that you shouldn't or you've been a jerk or you've cheated or you've done something wrong and you're suffering the consequences for that, that's not the suffering that Peter's teaching us about. When we do that which is wrong, whether it's a legal wrong or an illegal wrong, and we suffer the consequences for it, we've just got what's coming to us, right? Like anybody else. But the suffering that God's Word's talking about, the persecution that comes, is for living and speaking as a believer. See, a lot of times we get the two confused. You know, somebody's been hard on us. You know, somebody has not been kind to us or whatever. Just as the normal part of life, and we want to run to, we're suffering for Jesus, when in fact it might just be part of life. But when we're persecuted for that, for communicating, for preaching the Word, that's what Peter is teaching us about. And we are, as believers, strangers in a strange land because we owe our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lost person, no matter how conservative that person might be, no matter how red the state in which that person has been born and raised might be, a lost person does not owe their allegiance to Jesus. Oh, they may know the name of Jesus. They may know some of the songs of Jesus. They may appreciate some of the benefits that come along with Jesus. But if they haven't put their faith and trust in Him, He is not the one they serve. And so those who are the citizens of the kingdom of liberty and light are clearly distinguishable from those who are citizens of bondage and darkness. And the difference is what marks us out for persecution. The difference is recognizable because if we are living for Jesus, if we are declaring His good news as we're supposed to, then that's going to create an issue where there will be the potential for persecution and suffering. So this text of Scripture that we're about to read, and we'll be in it next week as well, it really, all of Scripture, not just this text, takes for granted, listen to me, takes for granted. In other words, it assumes, it presupposes that those who are truly saved will regularly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that that will be the unusual thing. Not that that will be the province of just a few select people in the church. Not that that will be just something done on one night a week if a church has a outreach event or something like that. Scripture presupposes that God's people will communicate God's truth. That believers will be gossips. We probably think that believers are gossips already. But I don't mean gossips in the sense of telling stories and lies and spreading stories and lies on people. But to use a phrase that I learned from a preacher named Alistair Begg, that believers will be gossips of the gospel, that we will be gossiping the gospel. That's what we're to be doing. Constant readiness for being a gospel witness is going to be our focus this morning, because that's the reason why God's people suffer. So let's begin 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 12, which kind of transitions us from the submission to the suffering. It's quoting, if you remember from the last couple weeks, Psalm 34. And here's what we read: "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you're followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake," what are the next three words? "Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks for a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation." Remember, in the King James, that's not talking about speech. It's talking about the way you live, your citizenship, the way you carry yourself. "That they, even though they falsely accuse you, they'll be ashamed because your good conversation in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Here's a question I want to kind of start off with. How many of us take advantage of the gospel opportunities that God provides? And by gospel opportunities, I mean those moments throughout each week with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your acquaintances, where we have the occasion, where we have the opportunity presented to us to point others to Jesus, to make much of his name, to make him look good, to share with these people the reason for the hope that they see within you. My question is, are you gossiping the gospel? Are you doing that? And maybe you might be thinking, no, not me. Here are some different answers that you could have to that question. Are you gossiping the gospel? No, not me. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. I think there were some people who would say that. Well, you don't have the opportunity to say that anymore after this morning, because you don't have, if you've been to church, at least this one, you don't have a good leg to stand on when you say that either. Because we say regularly what the Apostle Paul says. We read it this morning at the start of the service: do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for some really hardcore, high-speed followers of Jesus Christ. That's for all of us. We're to do the work of an evangelist. We read in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that our Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. So, if you look back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, or excuse me, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, in those verses there, it says that Christ is our example, verse 21, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So if Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, if Jesus said he was going to make his people fishers of men, then if we're going to follow in his steps, then that's what we are to do. That's to be a driving factor in our life. Not just seeing Christianity as another group of like-minded people with whom we can associate so that we can have our jollies or have or be protected from the cool, cold, hard world. But we are to do that which Christ has called us to do. Maybe you have never been confronted with this fact before, but the fact of the matter is that all believers are expected and equipped by the Holy Spirit to tell the old story that will be our theme in glory, to tell the story of Jesus and his love and his justice and his grace that will save you if you will turn from your sins in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. So are you gossiping the gospel? And you say, no, not me. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Well, we are. We are supposed to do that. Here's the second way we can respond. Are you gossiping the gospel? No, not me. I don't want to do that. I'm not comfortable doing that. I don't like talking to people about those kind of things. I get tongue-tied. I start to stammer. I'm uncomfortable with speaking about others around these things. I don't know enough to tell people about Jesus. I've never tried doing that before, or I tried it once and I got embarrassed, and I'm not going to do that again. Well, look, I understand all of those excuses. I've been there. If anybody's shared Christ with others or spoken to others about their faith, they understand some of those responses. But here's the fact of the matter. We have not been saved so that we can shelter ourselves in comfortable little zones until Christ returns. We have been saved to leave our comfort zones. Again, telling other people about Jesus is not the sole province of a pastor or a couple deacons or a missionary. Well, we send money to people who would do those kind of things. No, we're to do that. The primary person who's to tell your kids about Jesus is you, right? And your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. You need to bring them to church. Introduce them to fellow believers or your pastor or whatever else. But we need to be telling them about the gospel. And if you haven't been embarrassed, or if you haven't had somebody get upset with you, or if you haven't had somebody bring up all kind of crazy things that just makes you scratch your head and say, I don't even know how to begin to answer that, well, then you're not really talking about or living for your faith at all. Those things are going to happen. And there's no silver bullet that can just shut everybody up and satisfy all their questions or answers or comments. We just have to be consistent. Really, when we say, I don't want to do that, what we're communicating is that we want to disobey God. We don't trust Him. We're saying, in effect, thank you, God, for rescuing me from the Haman's noose, but I'm not concerned with anyone else. Not concerned enough to share the gospel with them. And if we sit here this morning and we think, well, you know, everybody I know is a believer, everybody I know is a Christian already, you know, that I got two words for that, cop out. That's not true. I don't care where you were born. I don't care where you were raised. I don't care how you're educated. It doesn't matter to me how small the pool of your acquaintances and friends are. That just isn't the case. The fact of the matter is, even when you look at the apostles, one of those 12 wasn't even a believer, right? So this idea that everybody we know is a Christian, that just... And so, you know, I can't really gossip the gospel because, and even if, let me play devil's advocate. Let me even say, even if everybody you know is a believer, then you need to meet more people. You need to get out and knock on somebody's, you need to introduce yourself to other people because we can't have this answer. You know, I'm not gossiping the gospel because I don't want to. Here's another reason. No, not me. I'm afraid. And that's understandable. I've been there. Everyone has. That's normal. And with some people, it's never ending. But remember this. This is Brother Thomas's one of his life verses, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So don't be ashamed. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, a prisoner of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of the gospel. So you may be afraid, and that's understandable. But understand this, that God's word, God's gospel is His power and to salvation to everyone who believes. And so trust in it. Don't trust in yourself. And then not me. I don't know how. And this is a legitimate reason to not be gossiping the gospel. You might not remember, but in 2019, we did an 8-week series on Sunday nights that I called Go and Tell. And the whole point of that series was to train this church for the purpose of gossiping the gospel. We got to constantly be refreshing ourselves on that. We got to, and here's the way we do that. It's by putting into action what we're learning. Whether I was playing basketball or whether I was in the military, you know, whatever the situation was, we would always have a block of instruction where the coach or whoever else, or my squad leader or the platoon sergeant or whoever would give us the instruction, would tell us how things are supposed to go, what's expected of us, and then we rehearsed it. We trained, we did it. and over and over and over again. And when it comes to gossiping the gospel, the way we train ourselves is by understanding what this word has to say. And then we do it. This is the one I feel the most pressure on a regular basis as a pastor. This is what God has called me to do, to equip the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And I try every time I preach to equip you to do this. One of the reasons why I preach the way I do, you know, I'm not trying to think of some, you know, every week, I'm not trying to think of some humdinger that I can get up there and let rip to really just motivate the troops to get them flying out of here as hard as they can. I want all that to be true on some levels, but I preach through the scriptures systematically so that we can learn how to study the Bible for ourselves. It's not just open up to a passage or a familiar verse that we like a lot and taking things out of context and reading things into the scripture that's not there. It's that we try to understand the whole counsel of God. And everything goes back to the gospel. The gospel is what saves us, and the gospel is what sustains us. We don't get saved and get over it. We don't say some kind of prayer. We don't have some kind of experience as a kid or as a teenager or even as an adult, and then we go on to other things that really make a difference in life and for Christ. God is the gospel. And that's what we live, and that's what we proclaim, and that's what we do. I'm going to talk about this again tonight. We're going to have a missionary the following Sunday night. And then we're going to, on Sunday nights, just kind of rehearse again some training opportunities for us to gossip the gospel ourselves. And then here's the best answer when it comes to, are you gossiping the gospel? Yes, by my life and from my lips. And look, nobody does this perfectly. This is where we ought to be. This is where we should want to be. But nobody does this perfectly. Nobody does this with 100% success. But this is where we are to be. From my lips and with my life, gossiping the gospel. Now, I want to, at this point, remind you about the guy who is the human author of this letter. Remember, the Holy Spirit's the divine author, but the human author is a fellow named the Apostle Peter. And I want to contrast him with the Apostle Paul for just a second. Paul was a guy who was driven, fearless, and courageous. And I think Peter was the same way. But Paul was different from Peter, like in this regard. He was well-educated and he was well-connected. Prior to his conversion, he was one of the Pharisees, and he was mentored by a fellow named Gamaliel, one of the top-level Pharisees around. He obviously came from money because we learn in Acts chapter 16 that he was a citizen, or not Acts chapter 16, but late in the book of Acts, we learn that he was a citizen from his birth. And so that meant that he came, no doubt, especially as a Jewish man, he came from money, from resources, to have been born into that kind of family, not as a Latin, but as a Jew. And so he had education, and he had wealth, and he had high-powered connections. Peter had none of that. You know, Peter was from a small town. Peter was a small business owner. Peter was a guy who regularly put his foot in his mouth, and when he took one foot out of his mouth, it was just so that he could insert the other foot. That's exactly the way we see him as a younger man. And while I admire and respect both Peter and Paul, me personally, I identify with Peter a lot more than with Paul. And the reason I've gone through all this is because I want to remind you again of what older Peter wrote. Because when we read this letter, Peter is much older than he was in the gospel accounts. And I want you to remember again what he wrote in verses 14 and 15. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, be happy about that and not afraid. Not afraid of their terror or be troubled. But instead, sanctify, consecrate, set apart to follow after the Lord God in your heart, and be ready to always give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in you. And do that. Provide that answer always to everyone with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. That's what older Peter wrote. And I think that makes clear that this man learned from his failures. He believed the same truth that younger Peter did, but as an older man, he was better able to understand, apply, and train others to do that than younger Peter did. Because if you remember, And I'm just going to kind of go through this really quickly. But younger Peter, and we get a perfect glimpse of this on the night before Christ was crucified. Younger Peter was arrogant and foolhardy. So before Jesus led his crew up to the Garden of Gethsemane to have that late night prayer service before he was crucified, he told them that all of you tonight are going to be offended at me. And Peter said, everybody else might be, but not me. See, he was arrogant and foolhardy because Jesus had just said, everyone will be. Peter knew better. Peter knew better than Jesus. Younger Peter did. And then Jesus zeroed in and said, Peter, tonight before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. But Peter was still arrogant and foolhardy. He says, no way. Even if I were to die, even if I will follow you all the way to the end, even death. So younger Peter was arrogant and foolhardy. He was also silly. So he fell asleep during the prayer service. And when Judas led the group up there to arrest Peter, to arrest Jesus, this massive group with their clubs and staves and all their armament, Peter gets woken up from his sleep and he jumps up, grabs this little dagger he's got by his side and starts to attack, and he cuts off the ear of a fellow named Malchus. He's ignorant and silly. He's ignorant because this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die on the cross. That wasn't news to Peter. That is what Peter had been taught for quite a while now. And he's silly because he's acting opposite of what God has called him to do. And he was also distant and cowardly. When Jesus healed Malchus and he let the escort take him to the high priest, we find there in verses 53 and 54 of Mark 14 that Peter followed from afar off. He did make it into the courtyard, but he followed from afar off and he warmed himself from the fire. And if you remember from when we went through Mark, it was probably a two-tiered house that Caiaphas and Annas lived in, and Jesus's trial was probably going up on an upper level, which a lot of it would have been exposed. And Peter is downstairs in the courtyard, warming himself by a fire where the servants and other guards would have been. He's distanced from the Lord. He's cowardly. He's not associating with him. And then we see him backslidden. That whole section, verses 66 through 71 of Mark chapter 14, is so sad because different times. First of all, a little girl comes up to him, a maid. She might have been a teenager or a young woman. I don't know her age, but she's younger than Peter. And she says, I think you're one of those guys. You were with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied that. And then another young woman comes up to him and says the same thing. Or it might have been the same maid even. And he says, he denied that. Verse 70 says, he denied again that he knew Jesus. And a little while later, there were some other people standing around. Maybe they'd heard Peter ask this a couple times. And they said, nope, we think you're definitely one of them. You got that Galilean accent. We can tell that. You're not from around this part. You're from up north. We hear your accent. And he began with a curse and to swear that he did not. That's what he says. He says he began to curse and swear, I know not this man of whom you speak. And then the last verse of Mark 14 says that Peter was broken. Because when that cock crew again, Jesus looked at him and he looked at Jesus. He knew that what Jesus had said was right, and Peter wept. He was broken. It's all right to be broken. It's all right to be broken because we need to understand that we cannot stand on our own. We have to stand on the sure footing of Jesus Christ. And the reason I've rehearsed all this with you and I want you to see it is because this had to cost older Peter to write what he did in light of how younger Peter behaved. Peter hadn't always been courageous, not according to Scripture. He'd been foolhardy and he'd been arrogant. He'd been ready to try to whip everybody on his own, but that's not what he was supposed to do. He hadn't courageously preached Christ when it was really dangerous. He hadn't honored the Word of God. He hadn't been willing to suffer for the name of Jesus, and yet that's exactly what he's calling to. He hadn't always been ready to give an answer to every man or young maid who ask you for the reason of the hope that lies within you. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of us don't do that now either, because we remember a time when we weren't what we were supposed to be. And then there's always one, and usually more, that say, oh, really? You're going to try to tell me that? You're going to try to preach that? I remember how you were. I remember what you did. I was even there when you said this or didn't say that or when you acted this way. And that's going to happen. That's going to happen. And we have to follow older Peter's word and example and learn from younger Peter. Praise God that Jesus will wipe the slate clean if you will seek his forgiveness and trust him. Amen? Because Jesus said to Peter, even before he denied him, he said, Peter, Satan desired to have you so that he can sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when I've prayed that your faith fell not, and when you are converted, that doesn't mean when you're saved. It means when you've repented, when after you're broken, you've come back to following me like you should. I want you to strengthen your brethren. And I firmly believe that as Peter writes these words in our text, and as he wrote this entire letter, those words of Jesus are ringing in his ears. And then on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus told Peter, the resurrected Jesus, three times, in exact accordance with how many times Peter had denied Jesus. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And so older Peter instructs us and encourages us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and to be ready always to give an answer to every man. I love every word of that verse. Sanctify, set apart, set first, have consecrated the Lord God in your hearts first. I mean, what's first and foremost on your mind right now? I mean, you don't need to tell me. I mean, I just want you to be honest with yourself. I mean, what are you thinking about? What do you come here today pressing on your mind? I mean, what is it that you can't let go of? Is it Christ, or is it this thing, that thing, or some other thing? And be ready always. We read it the way Paul said it. He said, be instant in season and out of season. When people are receiving the word, when people aren't receiving the word, when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it, when things are going well for you and when things aren't going well for you, when you feel healthy and when you don't feel healthy, when people love you and when people hate you. When people are seeing your praises and when people can't wait to dump on you. It doesn't matter what it is. Just in season, out season. Always. And to who? Every man. Every man who asks. So, be ready to give an answer. Let's wrap it up by asking and answering three questions. Why? What? This is always where I go first. I think a lot of times people want to go to how first or what first. I think why is always the place to start, because really if you get the why figured out, then the how and the what fall into place. But if you don't know the why, you know, the how and the what is just going through the motions or just repeating something that you had drilled into you or whatever else. We need to understand the why. So why be ready to give an answer? Well, I think this has been answered throughout this entire letter. Starting with the very beginning. Beloved, if you are saved, the reason why you should be ready always to give an answer to every person who asks for the reason of the hope that is in you is because you have received so great a salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. Peter calls it his precious blood in chapter 2. He has shed his precious blood for you. And if you're saved, you have a redemption that is provided by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. By grace through faith, you've been given abundant mercy, none of which you have deserved. You are guarded by the power of God and have been guaranteed a living hope. Not guaranteed because of what you've said or what you've done or where you belong or who's your daddy or who's your preacher or what kind of denomination you belong to. But if your faith is in Christ, you are guaranteed a living hope in Christ, proven by his resurrection and the resurrection that you're going to experience on that day. We should be ready to give an answer because of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Look at it with me if you don't mind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Again, this is if you're saved. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You're peculiar to Christ because you believed in him and he has saved you. You are his and he is yours. You are peculiar to him. And being peculiar to him makes you a stranger in this land that doesn't follow after him. You are a holy nation set apart. You are a holy people set apart to him, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because before that, you were not his people. But now, by grace through faith, you are his people and you have obtained mercy, whereas before, you hadn't obtained mercy. Salvation is not about me. And we have a hard time understanding this. We think it's all about me. That everything God does and has done is just about me. Well, yes, he has died for us. Yes, he has on the cross shed his blood for our sins. But that is so that we might be saved for his glory and for the proclamation of his goodness and to serve him now and forever. And we have to get a hold of that. It's not just so that we can have a holy huddle. It's not just so that we can vote a certain way. It's not just so that our kids can be protected from everything that's ugly and nasty in the world. Because you can't protect them from that. Put them in a closet. Close them up. Never give them a phone. Never turn on a television. Never let them listen to the radio. And they will still have so much sin because it is in all of us. That is why we need to be saved. Not because out there is so bad, but because we are so sinful. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't shield our kids and guard our kids and protect our kids. Of course we're supposed to do all that. But we get the proverbial cart before the ox. We think if we do that, if we educate them a certain way, if we protect them a certain way, if we raise them a certain way, then that will guarantee this, that, or the other. And it doesn't. The gospel is where we, and the gospel is why we raise them a certain way, teach them a certain thing, say no to this and yes to this. It's because of the gospel, not because of tradition, not because of something else. That's why. Why do we communicate the good news to other people? Because we have been, how can we who have been saved not share with other people how we've been saved? How can we think that being saved is just so that we can say, hey, isn't it great to be saved with other people who are saved? Can you believe how awful the unsaved are? I mean, I was unsaved once, but I couldn't have been like they are. Verses 11 and 12 says, dearly beloved, I'm still at 1 Peter chapter 2, I beg you, here it is again. You can't get away from this in this letter. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your lifestyle, your citizenship, your behavior honest before the Gentiles. Just type in unbeliever there. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that by your good works, which they'll behold, not glorify you, not glorify your church, not glorify your tradition, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's why we should be ready to give an answer. And here's how. Devotion to Christ. Beloved, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. When Scripture refers to our heart, it has in mind the essence of our existence. It's not talking about emotions or feelings only. Sure, that's part of it because it's the essence of who we are. The heart is the place from which we think, speak, dream, and do. It's the place where you emote and where you decide. But we're talking about more than just the intellect. Because when the Scripture talks about the heart, it drills down to the core of your humanity. So Proverbs says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto faith, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So this is the place from where we believe, but it's not divorced from how we think or how we understand things. It's the Lord Jesus said that if you believe, when you believe, it's from your heart, there'll be flowing a water of life from your heart. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman as well. It's a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of obedience. Beloved, a heart that's truly committed to Christ as Savior will be just as committed to following Christ as Lord. I really hate it when I hear people want to make a distinction between Jesus as my Savior and Jesus as my Lord, as if those two things are separate. And you can have one, and that's the most important thing. But this other one over here, while it's good, you know, it's not everything. It ought to be, but, you know, just as long as you got this one, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, can come when you get to it. The reason I hate that so much is because that doesn't exist in Scripture. That's not a biblical understanding of what it means to follow after Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean you're always going to follow the Lord perfectly. Lord knows I don't. Not just back then, but to this day. But it means that it's a matter of obedience. And then let's land the plane. That's why, that's how, and here's what. What's it mean to be ready to give an answer? We're talking about defending the faith. So we're to always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that's within you. That Greek word, it's two words in the English, an answer. It's one word in the Greek, and that one word is apologia. And it's from that word that we get the English apology. And so that means we need to, does that mean we need to apologize for being a Christian? I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. No, that's not what it means at all. It means that we are, don't think apologize, but think of, in this way, apologetics. We are to give a defense. And I'm not talking about high-minded, heavy-handed academic language, like some great debater that you can think of. Look, every Christian should be in a perpetual state of preparing themselves to give an answer, to give a defense of a reason for their hope. Every one of us. That's why I preach. That's why I'm committed to a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. Not just so, I mean, good night. It's not. It has nothing to do with tradition or the way Baptists have done things. It's because we need as often as we can to be under the sound of God's word. And why would we not? I don't need to rethink the wheel. We don't need to reinvent how to do things. We just need to place ourselves under the position where we can be taught and where we are teaching ourselves. Beloved, I've been so convicted for myself and for my church this week. If your faith was on trial, not my faith, not your spouse's faith, not your kid's faith, not daddy's faith, if your faith was on trial before the civil authorities, before your other family members, before your neighbor, before your coworkers, before your boss, if these people were to ask you, look, I've kind of noticed that you're a Christian. I think that you are a Christian. Why is it that you believe? What would you say? Are you ready to explain what you believe and why? And it can't be because of family tradition or any of those things. Why do you believe? Why do you go to church? Why do you have a Bible? Why don't you do this and why do you do this? Because that's what they see. I hope. Let me run through this list real quick, and we'll be dismissed. I've already talked about obedience. I'm not going to talk about it much more. To defend your faith requires obedience. Beloved, you are called, equipped, and expected to do this. You need to be equipped by your church and equip yourself, but most of all, we're equipped by the Holy Spirit. It requires obedience. It requires alertness. The narrow way was never followed by chance, and a heedless man will never lead a holy life. If you're not aware of what's going on around you, you're not going to follow Christ as you should. We have to be alert. I don't mean paranoid. I don't mean distrustful. I don't mean ridiculous. I mean alert. It requires diligence, careful study for the purpose of godliness. R.C. Sproul said that the Word of God can be in the mind without being in the heart, but it cannot be in the heart without being in the mind. The Bible is a big book, and every bit of the Bible is inspired by God. He gave it to us to be understood, and we cannot understand it if we close our heart and our mind to the diligent study of it. It presupposes our witness. Again, all through this Bible, the normal expectation of all Scripture is that believers will gossip the gospel that they have believed. There is no animal in the New Testament, or in all of Scripture for that matter, of someone who has faith in Christ but won't speak about it and won't live it. We are to be salt and light. And that doesn't mean that you either should be salt or you won't be salt. But Matthew 5 makes it clear that we are salt and light. We're either salt that has savor or savorless. We're either a light that shines or a light that's hidden. And this requires courteousness. Again, if you look at the end of the passage, we are to do this with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. Beloved, the call to defend the faith doesn't mean be defensive. I understand the assaults that happen on the life of a believer, but just because other believers or an unbelieving world wants to hurl stones or accusations or mock or laugh at you or roll their eyes at you or think that you're stupid or think that you're missing out or whatever else, it's no call for us to be defensive. Defend the faith without being defensive. The gospel message is offensive. You know, we shouldn't be defensive, but we also have to understand that the gospel message is offensive because the gospel message says that we're sinners, every one of us who need a Savior. You can't save yourself. You can't do it on your own. But we're not to give offense. We're just to proclaim that message. So we are to, as we are obedient and alert and diligently studying the Word of God and being a witness that God's Word expects us to be, we are to do this with meekness, with gentleness, and with respect. And so with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, once you get to your feet anyway, I want you to consider what God's Word has to say to us this morning. Right now, Addison and Katie are getting in position to be baptized, and our musicians are going to come. And we're going to sing through, while we're getting in position, we're going to sing through some a call to commitment together. And if you want to come and pray at the altar, or if you want to, right where you are, just commit yourself to what God's Word calls us to being a witness, to be ready to always give an answer to every man that asks you, why are you so strange? Why are you a stranger in this land? Why are you different? And we need to be ready to give that answer from the Scripture with our proper attitude. And so, Father in heaven, I pray that as I teach these things, that I will be following after these things. Father, I don't want to preach the truth and myself become a castaway by not doing what I've called others to do. I desperately want this to be true of my life. And Father, we are all enabled and empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit to call others to Christ. If we're saved, we know enough Scripture to share with other people how we've got saved. if we don't have a story of how we've come to trust Christ, it might be indicative of the fact that we haven't trusted Christ. So I pray that if that's true of anybody here who just thinks that they've always been saved or they don't really know how they trusted Christ, they don't know what that means, Father, I would love to have a conversation with them after this service is over. Because there must come a point when we turn from our sins and turn in faith to Christ. And if we do that, your word says that we will be saved. And then having been saved, Father, we are expected to share that glorious news with other people, to live in light of the difference that the gospel makes. And I pray that we will. And I pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.